Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
John 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That would be the Sea of Galilee, up by Jesus' hometown. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, or that'd be twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going to go out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat that night, and they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they replied. He answered, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say it, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There was some fish on it, some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our lives. So Easter is already past by 1 week. One of the difficulties we face as Christians is, how do I respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? We all know the spiritual benefits we have from Jesus' resurrection. We've learned them, that we are now justified by God before him, and that all our sins are forgiven, and we are counted righteous before God. That is the great act that Jesus won for us. We are also now guaranteed the resurrection from the dead with physical bodies and life eternal. Another incredible gift, courtesy of Jesus Christ, death and resurrection. How does that spiritual reality of salvation, the promise of physical resurrection from the dead, how does that affect us today, yesterday, tomorrow? We're going to be making plans. We're going to have budgets. We're going to do visitings. We're going to have time of fellowship. We have to work. We've got a whole life to live. And the question is, how does the fact that Jesus rose from the dead going to affect me? It's at this time that it becomes very easy to suffer the Easter blues on and after Easter. It's so important to our salvation and sometimes the connection to our daily lives becomes a little bit elusive. Don't know what to do with it. What do I do? What do you do with the knowledge that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? That's the question the disciples are facing this morning. Oh, the great joy of their life is that Jesus has now been raised from the dead, and that changes everything. And the great stressor in their life is that Jesus is raised from the dead, and Easter has changed everything. He's alive. They know it. They've seen him already, and they're going up to Galilee to meet him again. But he's not with them all the time like he was before his death and resurrection. He's visited him 2 times in 2 weeks or more. What happens to the disciples when the teacher is no longer with them? What happens to a kingdom of heaven when the masters and the king is no longer around to rule over them? That's the question. What happens now that everything has changed? Now, as we examine this question, we'd like to remember that the theme of John's gospel is to prove from Jesus' life and Jesus' words that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And every passage we come to in John has to be understood under that theme. Every part is focused on that truth, and today is no exception. The passage serves as proof that the risen Jesus is the same Jesus who was with them before he died and was raised. And Jesus shows this by providing everything they need, breakfast on the beach, if you will, for 7 of his disciples. And that was good. But you see, it's the way that he does it that makes it so important and shows them that he's the exact same person. As usual, John's going to provide enough imagery to help us understand the lessons that he's teaching today so we can gain an understanding to his passage. The risen Redeemer reveals himself to his church as the provider of all things. Nice long theme for a short passage. We're going to see a frustrating night of fishing, and then a bountiful blessing of fish, and then breakfast on the beach. Frustrating night of fishing. After these things, which is the NIV says afterwards, but a little more word for word is after these things. Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. John introduces this part of the story with these words, afterward, or after these things. And what are these things after all the events on Easter? The appearance to the women, especially Mary Magdalene. And then the 10 disciples on Easter evening. And then the appearance the next Sunday with the disciples and Thomas. And these appearances prove that Jesus is truly alive, physically, even though he's different. They provide the basis for what's going to happen to the disciples. See, as the chapter begins, the disciples have gone back to Galilee, back home, if you will, just as Jesus commanded them to do in some of the other gospels. John doesn't mention it. How long this is after Jesus' resurrection, we don't know. But while they're waiting for Jesus to meet with them, Peter makes a decision. He can't just sit around and wait for Jesus to do something or to come to them. Peter's a man of action. Peter's got to do something. He's got to take care of himself. He's got to provide for himself. He's got to get back into his life so that he can have a little control, he can get a little work done, he can get a little income, and that's the way life is. So while they're waiting for Jesus, Peter decides he's going to go fishing. That's what he did before he was called. That's what he's going to do now. 6 of the other group have a mind like Peter's, and they're going to go with him. So the 7 men go out fishing one night. And it appears if everything has gone back to the very beginning, before Jesus called them as disciples. Now the question that we can ask ourselves, and it crops up, is, was this a sin? Were they being wicked? Were they being rebellious? And the answer is probably not deliberately. However, John is going to give us a little bit of an indication. He tells us that they fished all night. And John is a delightful writer. Being Hebrew, he uses physical pictures to describe spiritual truths throughout his gospel. Night and darkness in the book of John are physical, but they also refer to the spiritual condition of the people who are in that activity and in that night. One John, he talks in the first chapter in verses 9 and 10, and he tells us that this is how he's going to do it. He says, Jesus was the true light that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So darkness and night in John's gospel and other places in the Bible picture spiritual unbelief. Nicodemus, when he was yet an unbeliever in John 3, comes to Jesus at night, picturing that unbelief that he had in Jesus. John tells us that after Judas Iscariot was exposed as the betrayer and was dismissed by Jesus, that Judas went out, and it was night, describing Judas's spiritual condition. Darkness and night in John can picture unbelief. Darkness can also, and night can also, picture out times when people are not acting in faith with Jesus or they are about to be tried. Jesus' presence is not with them. And so they're left up to their own devices to figure out what's going on. The disciples, when they row out into the Sea of Galilee without Jesus in John 6, before that terrifying storm in which Jesus must come and be with them, they are doing so at night. They are without his presence, and they are in danger. Mary Magdalene, on Easter morning when she travels to the tomb, she's expecting to find the dead body of Jesus in a tomb. And so she comes to the tomb at night. And now the disciples, in a desire to provide for themselves, they go out fishing and they fish all night. They're not unbelievers, so we can reasonably conclude that their desire to go fishing is not really in accordance with Jesus' will for them, because they're going by their own understanding of what they want to do, what they need to do, what they're hoping to do again. They're not in accordance with what Jesus has told them. So they're apostles. They are Jesus' apostles, and they have work to do. They should be preparing for that work. The problem now with the disciples is that after the direction, they're lost without Jesus. They've lost their vision of that mighty kingdom of Israel that's going to rule over the earth, and they don't know what's next. And so they're lost right now. After Easter. Now, after Jesus' ascension, they're going to know what they're supposed to do. And after Pentecost, or on Pentecost, when the power of the Holy Spirit comes into them, they are transformed to be men of vision, men of purpose, who know what they must do and who will die doing it. This night, however, they're going fishing. However, on this night, the seven men are skunked. And I have to tell you, I can identify with that a whole bunch. To spend your time with something in the water and always pulling it back up with nothing on it makes one lose the enthusiasm they once had for that sport. And since they don't catch even one fish, that kind of takes care of providing for one's own need. They didn't seem to do that very well. So what is happening to the disciples is that they are experiencing what it is like to work without Jesus' blessing on their labors. If anyone should have caught fish, it is these professional fishermen. They own their own business. They knew fishing backwards and forwards. But they don't, and that tells us something is up. Sometimes God is going to withhold his blessing from our work for a time, and he's going to allow us to learn through our own frustration and our own success that we had better understand our need for him. And we better begin looking for him for help and asking him for help to know what his will is. Without his blessing, our work is nothing but fruitless, frustrating fishing. But there is a bountiful blessing of fish. The night is fading away, and of course, John is indicating a change in the story. The sun is beginning to light up the eastern sky. And there in the morning mist on the shore, about a football field away, stands a man whom John introduces to us as Jesus, but who is unknown to the disciples. With the dawn comes the light, and the men operating in the darkness of night are now going to see the light. And Jesus, the light of the world, begins to shine in the hearts and the minds of his disciples. But in their darkness, they don't recognize him. And really, it's tough to recognize people a football field away in the early morning anyway. One can imagine that the disciples are not in a very good mood about now. They've put in a much harder work than it is with a fishing in a pole. They're throwing out a net and pulling it in time after time for a good 10 hours. They've worked hard and they've got nothing to show but sore hands and aching backs. From the shore comes the cry, "Boys, didn't you catch any fish?" Notice, the man calls them boys, or actually even little children. The man's question is not, "Did you catch any fish?" hoping that they might say yes. No, he asked the question, "Didn't catch any fish, did you?" He's expecting them to fail. Now that's making a bad night worse. It's one thing to get skunked, it's the next thing to have somebody on the shore reminding you of the fruitless effort that you have spent during the night. So one can imagine the disciples muttering under their breath, "How long before this guy goes away and leaves us alone to our misery?" They gave him the shortest possible answer, of course, nothing. But the man is not done with them yet. It's interesting because from the shore comes a command and a promise. "There, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now, for whatever reason, the disciples throw the net. They obey that command coming from shore. They throw the net on the right side of the boat, and lo and behold, as it happened 3 years ago, they can't begin to pull that net up because there's so many fish in it that they don't know what to do with it. Now, the Apostle John sees the light. He has that knack for knowing what's happening in his spiritual terms and in terms of what Jesus is doing. And he tells Peter, who's fishing next to him, probably pulling in the net with him, and he says, "That man on the shore is the Lord." Now, Peter and John make a really good pair, don't they? When you read the Bible, especially in the book of John, John is always the first one to understand. Peter is always the first one to act. By themselves, they're incomplete and ineffective. Peter's always jumping into action before he knows what's going on and has put his brain in gear. John always knows what's going on, but he doesn't do anything about it. He just sits and knows. So together, when these two guys get together, they start making some pretty good decisions and some pretty good conclusions and some very appropriate actions. What happens next, of course, borders on comedy. As you see Peter pulling that net in, John says, by the way, it's Jesus over there. Peter throws everything up in the air, grabs his coat, wraps it around him, jumps into water, and swims towards shore, leaving the six to try to haul in a net full of fish into a boat. Some of us know what it means to get a heavy fish in the boat. Some of us do not. So true to his character, Peter acts. Nothing matters but seeing Jesus. The rest of the disciples finally come. They've given up trying to get the net in the boat, so they all just start rowing, pulling, pushing, poling, whatever they did to get the boat beached on shore and leave the net out in the water. They're going to see Jesus too. So without Jesus' blessing, the disciples fish all night with no success. But when they obey the word of Jesus, even though it made no sense to them and they did not know who it was, they end up with this miraculous catch of fish that probably would have supplied them with money for a month. So Jesus shows them that just as he did before the resurrection, with his life with them, he's doing now, and that's he's controlling the earth and its production, and he provides for his people when they are in need, and he does so abundantly. The risen Redeemer reveals himself to his church as the provider of all things. He brings a bountiful blessing of fish, and now he and his disciples are going to have breakfast on the beach. Well, the other disciples finally bring the boat in. And as they approach Jesus and Peter, what do they find on the shore but a fire already burning, and on top of the fire are fish, and there's some loaves of bread there. Disciples had to be wondering, now where in the world did the fish and the bread and the fire come from? Where does he get a meal for us when he hasn't been out fishing? And I don't know how many people carry bread on their morning walk, but he certainly did, enough for seven. So we begin to see Jesus teaching the apostles a lesson without speaking. Even though Jesus gives them a huge blessing in giving them that huge catch of fish, he doesn't need any of their fish to provide for them. He's provided the fish to eat. He's cooked it already for them, and so it's ready because they've had a long, hard night. And they don't have to do anything to receive this meal from Jesus. And then Jesus says something interesting to them. He may not need what they have, but he asked them to bring some over anyway. He wants them to use the blessings that he has given them to share with him and his church and with each other. He wants them to use the blessings that he has poured out upon them for the support of the church, the support of his ministry, and for their friends. And that's the same in the true church, isn't it? The last thing Jesus needs from us is any money or tithes or offerings to advance his kingdom, because he owns it all already, and if he ever needs anything, he could just create it or he could provide for himself. But that wouldn't teach us anything. That wouldn't strengthen our faith. That wouldn't increase our love. So he says, I want you to help me. I want you to contribute to my kingdom. I want you to be involved, to care enough that you want to see this prosper and by doing something about it. So Jesus says, bring some fish. And Peter jumps up right away. Now, not only is Peter decisive, but Peter is bold, and the man had to be incredibly strong. After all, fishermen, that's a time of hard work. But we also know that because he walks over to the boat and he grabs the net and he hauls that whole net full of 153 fish onto shore all by himself. A truly abundant and a miraculous catch of fish, 100 large fish, the Bible tells us, was certainly more than they needed and wanted. And I suppose that was the point, wasn't it? Remember, Jesus is reminding them that he's the one who provides for them, even though he's not with them all the time now. One thinks of the wedding at Cana, when he made between 150 or 180 and 200 gallons of wine for that wedding, way more than they needed. And then one thinks of John 6. And it really is like John 6 all over again, isn't it? Jesus took those 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he breaks it, and he passes it out, and he feeds 5,000 people. And by the time they're done, they've got more fish than they started with. They've got 12 baskets full of fish and bread that's left over. We almost begin to think that this appearance of Jesus is just a time where he's reminding them of what he has done the past 3.5 years to absolutely show, I'm the same, I continue to do the same things, and my presence is with you even when I'm not here physically. So Jesus provides a miraculous meal, more than they ever needed. His body now is glorified. He's no longer with them on a day-to-day basis, but he still is the same Jesus who can work the same miracles and provide all that they need. Disciples now have to learn in this kind of a relationship with the resurrected Jesus. They have to keep trusting him in all things, even now that he's going to be physically absent for them. And I suppose that's the lesson they have to learn before the ascension and Pentecost. Now, what are we going to learn from this story? Well, I'll tell you what. Sometimes when we go off on our own, we are going to find out that we don't have an understanding of what we are doing in our relationship to Jesus Christ, we may end up with a fruitless night of fishing. There's going to be hard work. We'll continue to work very hard. There's going to be a lot of frustration, and there's not going to be a lot of results, and that is true of us personally. That's true of us as families, and that's true of us as a church. During these times, God is going to be showing us through that lack of results is that we need Jesus all the time, everywhere, because Easter changed everything, and so we have to find out how everything was changed in our life, each individual area. Jesus needs to bless our work. It's very important because Jesus is going to accomplish his plan for us and the world through us. He's going to be carefully showing us our need, even though we don't understand what's going on. Even when we don't think his commands are workable, maybe they're silly, maybe they're petty, maybe they're too small to work on. But the second thing we have to learn is that God is going to bless us. When a person, a family, or a church diligently seeks God's will and does it, God may bring a time of abundant blessings to us. Blessings so great that our cup overflows. If you think about Cedar, and I've only been here a few years, so those of you who have been here longer know much better than I do how Jesus has supplied the needs of this church. There always seems to be willing workers and volunteers in the church. There's a unity here that makes it such an enjoyable place to be and to worship. There's fellowship here with just about anyone you want to have fellowship with. And there is worship that is in spirit and in truth to the best of our ability. You think organizationally, how many times been in a bullet, how many people actually participate in a worship service by setting up bulletins, sound system, setting up, taking down? You think about it, the website, all the organizational activities that go on that are provided by volunteers. And you think of the education program and the love that is displayed in there between the teachers and the leaders and the workers and the students and all the different programs for all the different life phases. We learn, we grow together in the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus died and was raised. We have volunteers for fellowship events, and we enjoy those fellowship events when we get to laugh and enjoy ourselves together. How can a relatively small church like this one get all this done? Not to mention the outreach that's been done. And the signs that we see that it's working. The visitors we have. The work that's done there. How can a small church get all this done? Well, there's one easy answer. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build this church. He creates this church, and then he blesses us with salvation, and then he gives us individuals, families, and members, and forms us into a church. And he requires that we show our love to him. Love to God. Love to one another. Love for our neighbor. Love for our enemy. Everything we do should be done to his honor and his glory, that men might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's what we're doing. Because Jesus rose from the dead, is that everything I do it because of what he has done for me. No thought of reward. Just a thought of what can I give of myself to him. Does Jesus need us and our efforts? Of course he doesn't. He's such a great king over this congregation and this denomination, this church of Jesus Christ in the world, that he has chosen to work through our efforts in these endeavors. You see, most importantly, and John will never get to this, we'll find out in Acts, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit. Individually and collectively, the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts and lives. He's the one who enables us, who empowers us, who protects us and provides for us so that we can work. And then the Holy Spirit accomplishes what he needs to get done through our efforts. He's that mighty gift of Jesus Christ who came with the resurrection, and he's in every aspect of our life because he's in us. He's the application of the truth of the resurrection, and he applies the truth of the resurrection to our hearts and lives. And therefore, we work, and we try to be faithful, and the Holy Spirit accomplishes what he desires from our work. The risen Redeemer reveals himself to his church as the provider of all things. He did so so that we would recognize our need for him to bless our life, or it's a life of fruitful fishing, fruitless fishing. He did it to teach us to trust him to provide all things for body and soul so we can be generous with those around us and his kingdom. He did it so that we would bring our gifts and our talents, our time and our energy, all gifts from him, to be used for the building and the strengthening of his kingdom. Easter changes everything in our lives, and now it's our job to figure out how Easter has changed everything in our lives. And that will take a lifetime. Quite frankly, it'll probably take an eternity to figure all that out. Blessed be the name of Jesus Christ. the risen Redeemer who graciously provides us with all we need. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are so undeserving of your bountiful blessings, and yet what a joy to experience this salvation, to see how it crops up in our lives through your provision, through your work in us, through the work that we do. Thank you, O Lord, for this rich and this full and this life-encompassing salvation given to us as a gift through faith in our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151. Or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.